One of my seminary professors, years ago now, when I was in school in seminary, spoke about helping God's people see themselves hidden in the pages of the scriptures. Helping you see yourself hidden in the pages of the scriptures, that you would read one of these accounts like we've read today and say, that's me. That's my life. That's my experience. I know exactly what's going on. Whether it's Thomas, as we find today, or Jonah, and you have been in the past running from God, or Job and his suffering and his false accusers, or Peter and his proud boasting leading to a great fall, or Esther, where you saw God raise you up for such a time as this, or Paul, or David. I remember one time speaking to an inmate at the Collier County Jail years ago who had been arrested for a murder. He was high on drugs at the time, didn't know what he was doing. But I remember I had him read the story of David confessed his sin after the murder of Uriah. And as I approached his cell that day, after he had read it over the last few days, he said, only thing he said was, do you mean God forgave David after killing Uriah? I said, he did. One of the wonders of Scripture is that we see ourselves hidden in the pages of the Bible. This book is written by the finger of God, and we read stories like that, and we can see God speaking to us. We sense the Word of God having its effect on us as well. I'd like to walk through this text with you today, so I encourage you to keep your Bible open to John chapter 20 as we walk through it together. John begins this account after the resurrection of Jesus 1 week later, which is fitting that we're looking at this text 1 week after Easter Sunday as it's celebrated around the world. Every day is Easter Sunday, truly. Every day is Resurrection Day. As the disciples gathered on that second Resurrection Day 1 week later, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. John tells us one of the disciples stayed home on that day when they gathered in the upper room, the third day after the crucifixion. John was an eyewitness. John was there that night that Jesus appeared in the flesh after his death and resurrection to his fearful disciples. But one of the disciples stayed home. He calls the group the 12. That was their nickname. One of the 12, though, had betrayed Jesus, right? That would be Judas, who had committed suicide. And so now they were down to 11, but they're still called the 12. That's not a conflict or a mistake in the scriptures. Their group was called the 12. And they would be adding to their number shortly, as we see in the book of Acts, one more. But one of them didn't gather with them on that resurrection day, and that would be Thomas. Tom, in Hebrew, was the Hebrew word for twin. Toma, the Aramaic name for twin, and Didymus, as we find it also in this text, the twin. Didymus means the twin in Greek. We don't know if this was a given name by his parents. The second boy born, you know, there was no ultrasound back then, no way to know for sure how many babies were in the womb. They'd already picked out a name for the first one. Well, let's just call him Twin when he came out, right? Maybe Twin was his nickname because he was a twin. One commentator has argued that his given name was Judas, which is very popular, was very popular, like Judas Iscariot and another Judas, the brother of James that was among the 12. We couldn't have three with the same name. Let's just call him Didymus. Let's just call him the Twin. It's really not that important why he was called the Twin. What is important is the fact that Thomas wasn't there. Where was he? Where was Thomas that night that they gathered? He probably had some excuse that sounded good to him. Maybe he just didn't feel like getting together with the others. He is generally a pessimist in the gospel accounts. Remember, he had verbalized some sarcastic fears concerning bodily harm from the Jews, not long before this, back in John chapter 11, when Lazarus died. And Jesus said, now let's go. Lazarus was sick and they didn't go. Then Lazarus died. And Jesus said, okay, now let's go. Lazarus is dead. Let's go back to Judea. Remember what Thomas said? Thomas was the one who said, well, great. Let's go die with him. And now maybe he sees, after Jesus died, when they went back to Judea, maybe Thomas is thinking, I was right. We shouldn't be here. Maybe he thought he'd be safer alone than with the group who were surely being hunted down right now, and he didn't want to die like Jesus. Whatever the reason was, he missed out. He missed out on a life-changing spiritual encounter with the risen Christ, with the living God. Of course, none of them had a clue that this was coming. We can hardly blame him. It's not like it was a moral obligation to be there with the 12. It's not like Jesus commanded that they get together per se that Sunday evening at 7 o'clock in the upper room. He had commanded the 12 to love one another, to wash one another's feet. But it's not like he had them put it on their calendar and Thomas just double booked that night. No, but because he opted to stay away when God's people were gathering together, he did miss out on good things from God. He missed out on the best. I've touched on this before, but it's important to reiterate. When God's people are gathering together, especially those to whom we're committed, we should make every effort to be there. Not that God commands that we're there every time. Thou shalt go to church morning and evening. But we should gather when God's people gather because of who's going to be there, right? If I said to you this evening, your favorite Christian author is going to be here, you might want to come. Or your favorite sports figure who's a Christian athlete. The Lord Jesus is with his people every time as he promises. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that it's the Lord Jesus we go to hear. We forget that our getting together with God's people, and it can become a dry duty rather than a desire to meet with the living God. I remember one, back again, the seminary illustration. I remember back in seminary, one of our professors said, even if it's a first-year student who's preaching at chapel, you should be there. Because you never know how God might use his word that day in your life. Sometimes we forget that. Verse 25 says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger to the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Actually, the tense of the verb there in verse 25 is the other disciples kept telling him. They kept repeating it to him. They kept after him all week long. They kept saying, we're telling you the truth, Thomas. We saw him. We saw the Lord. And imagine what that week must have been like for Thomas, right? It's amazing that he didn't take their word for it. He had lived with these guys for 3 years. He obviously saw a change in them. He knew they could be trustworthy. He knew these guys. He had no reason for not trusting them. But he remained a skeptic. He has to see for himself. He doubts their story, which is why he's been called Doubting Thomas, right? He really does think their claim is wrong. That's ridiculous. I will never believe it. I will never believe it. So see how he responds to them. This one condition, it sounds like he may have seen from a distance the crucifixion. I want to see it. I must see it to believe it. I want to touch those wounds in his hands and thrust my hand into his side where the spear went. Thomas wanted visual, tactile evidence, right? He wanted sight and touch. He wanted tangible proof, real evidence. Maybe he's just convinced they saw a ghost or a phantom, a vision, a hallucination by all of them. He's not going to believe it until he sees it. And on one level, I think we can all see, we can all relate to how Thomas feels, right? I think of how many times when we lived in Michigan, how many times Storm Team 8 told us there's going to be a blizzard tonight. So you get all these preparations, you cancel church, you cancel this, you cancel that, and the next morning you wake up and there's not been a snowflake at all. Or here, when we hear there's going to be a big front coming through this afternoon, 60-mile-an-hour winds, take everything, put it inside, and then nothing, it fizzles out, right? The difference, though, with Thomas, we're not dealing with a prediction here. We're not dealing with a weather prediction. No, this is different. This is news. This is eyewitness account. They should have believed anyway, all of them, because of the authority of the one preaching it. But the issue was of Thomas was doubting the accuracy of their testimony. He didn't believe the report of what they'd seen. He claimed that he needed more than their word for it. He needed proof for himself. You've probably met people like that. If you haven't already, you will. They may belittle you, right? You ever had that? Where people belittle you for your naive faith. As if they're more intellectual, right? They're more scientific. As if they're just a step above you. The implication is you're simple-minded, and you're gullible. They may even say, like Thomas, unless I see visible proof of God's existence, I won't believe. Even though his fingerprints are all around us, right? Everywhere we turn. The evidence, this is not by accident. Or they say, unless I see visible, tangible proof like a miracle, I will not believe. Well, the disciples didn't give up on Thomas, did they? Right? And thankfully, Thomas didn't give up on them. Look there in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, as he did the week before, "Peace be with you." So a week later, the text says, in the original in the Greek, 8 days later, which is what the ESV translates. Some Bibles will say a week later, because in Hebrew counting, they counted on the day that you started. Just like Jesus rose on the third day. Friday, the day he was executed or crucified, is the first day. Saturday, the second day. Sunday, the third day. So this is a week later, Sunday night again. As Jesus here, you see, is establishing a new pattern for his people. This is the new Christian Sabbath. This is the new day, the Lord's day, the day of resurrection that he gathers with his people. On the Jewish timetable, being 1 week after Passover, this is the end of the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would have just ended, and all the disciples would soon be returning to Galilee. But this time, they persuaded Thomas to join them. This time it's different. "Come and meet with us before we all go home, Thomas." So they met together and Thomas was with them and the doors were locked. Again, they were locked the week before and Jesus appeared among them. And they're locked again. The week before, verse 19 says, why were the doors locked? Because they were afraid. They were fearful of the Jews. Jesus appeared to them in person, and he spoke words of comfort immediately. "Peace be with you," to alleviate their fears. Here they are 1 week later, and the doors are locked again, locked up tight. So what were they afraid of? Jesus had conquered death. Why were they afraid? Didn't they learn anything from the week before? Why did they lock the doors again? I think I know why. Because they're just like us. We call him Doubting Thomas. But were the rest of them any better? They had seen the Lord, and yet they still locked the doors. They'd seen the risen Christ, and yet they still were afraid. They were still fearful. They were slow to learn. They were slow to set aside their fears. Their fears had not gone away. They were still afraid. And so they locked the doors. But suddenly, once again, just like the week before, though the doors were locked, Jesus stood in their midst. They didn't have any promise from Jesus that he would be there again and meet physically in that same place. But he did say, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, Jesus is committed to meeting with his people wherever they gather, whenever they gather. Nothing can keep him away, not even locked doors, not even skeptics in their midst, not even their own fears and struggles to believe, not even their doubts. He's committed to meet with them. And he gathers with them and he says, Eirene, or Shalom, peace be with you. And the first thing he says, look there in verse 27, the first thing he says after that is, Thomas, come here. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know what? Jesus gives back to Thomas word for word what Thomas said. He gives back the skeptical demand, the skeptical condition that Thomas had laid down when he had met with the disciples the week before. Jesus invites Thomas with the same terms that Thomas had required. Come see for yourself, Thomas. You said you need to put your finger in my hands. You said you need to thrust your hand into my side where the spear went. Well, have at it. Stop your doubting. Just believe. What he's saying is, come to the cross, right? Come to the crucified one. You see what this also tells us about the Lord Jesus. What does it say about those previous meetings during the week when the disciples gathered with Thomas? Jesus was there when they gathered with Thomas and said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas again and again saying, no, I told you my condition. Unless I put my finger in his wounds, I will not believe. Jesus was there with them. He was right in their midst. He was right in the middle of their conversation. He heard Thomas's, you might say, little tirade, his objections, his demands. Jesus here, you see, displays divine omniscience. Now, kids, what that means is Jesus knows everything everywhere. He displays divine knowledge. He is God in the flesh. Like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, when Jesus described her secret past, how many times she had been with different men, she goes back to the village and says, come meet a man who knows all about me. He knows everything about me. Jesus wasn't there, but he had heard everything. He wasn't there physically, but he heard everything. He heard everything Thomas said. He heard all of his unbelieving demands. He heard all of his skeptical, doubting comments each time. He heard and saw everything, which ought to lead us to deep conviction, to confession of our sins. Jesus has heard it all. Jesus has heard it all. Those half-truths, that little gossip you got into the other day, that slanderous comment about someone, the grumblings and complainings, the unbelieving remarks, Jesus hears it all. I had someone say to me not long ago, we were having a conversation on a Sunday, and he said, I would never lie to a pastor on Sunday. I was like, okay, but you went on Monday. Or you'd lie to someone else on a Monday, or you might lie to someone else on a Sunday, but not a pastor. The Lord sees it all. He hears it all. He saw and heard Thomas, right? That very fact ought to lead us to humble repentance. But also, it ought to comfort us, right? He heard Thomas. But he doesn't say, well, writing you off. One who knows everything, also loves us. It's one who loves us, who knows everything that's going on. Nothing is getting past him. If you think you're getting away with stuff behind your back, behind God's back, I just tell you to trust Jesus. Come to him. He's right there. And if you think other people are getting away with stuff behind your back, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God knows. God knows. And trust that to the Lord. He's right there listening in. Nothing gets past him. And what does this tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, it tells us he's God, which is what we'll see is Thomas's confession. That's why Thomas says, my Lord. He says, Kurios, my Lord and my God. And that's why Jesus can say, Thomas, stop your doubting and just believe. Literally, he says, stop being unbelieving and believe. And so verse 28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Which is beautiful because Thomas comes out with one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of the Gospels. This one who made demanding requests has the greatest confession of faith in all the Gospels. My Lord, Kurios, and my God. This is the first time anyone has addressed Jesus this way. The greatest skeptic becomes the most accurate believer. Remember how John introduced his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. The living Word, who was God, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the one, Paul would later write, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Which is why he could just speak to a storm, the wind and the waves, and they calmed. Remember what the disciples said after Jesus did that? What kind of a man is this? That he just speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey his voice. Here Thomas is confessing the same truth that Paul would write, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he bows before the risen body of the divine Son of God and says, my Lord and my God. An interesting little historical, cultural note here. At this time, Roman citizens would exclaim when they spoke about Caesar, the emperor, as Dominus e Deus, Lord and God. You see, the Gospels' counter-cultural message to first-century people in the Kingdom of Rome, the Gospels' counter-cultural message is clear. Who is the Lord, truly, and God? Not the Roman emperor. He'll be dead and gone. It's the one who's risen from the dead that's Lord and God. The words Jesus said to Thomas convicted him, pierced his heart. He realized he was in the presence of the living God. And notice he doesn't put his fingers anywhere. He doesn't thrust his hand into Jesus' side. His boisterous conditions were over. He doesn't need to examine the evidence. No, he just responds with worship. You know, the bottom line is Thomas was wrong about himself. He really wasn't the skeptic that he thought he was. When he saw Jesus, his doubts just vanished. He had stated, even demanded, evidence before believing, but he was absolutely wrong. His demands crumbled in the presence of Christ. You know, there are those today who will make similar demands, haughty pride, but that pride crumbles when they're in the presence of God. Whether it's here in this life when they have an encounter with the living God like never before, and they're brought to conviction because of the Word of God or because of the testimony of someone they see drastically changed by the power of God, whether it's here in this life or on Judgment Day, there will be no doubt then. Right? When they see the Lord in all of his glory, every knee and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, whether it's here or at his coming. And then they'll run for the hills. They'll run for the rocks. They'll cry out for the rocks to cover them. Back there in verse 29 then, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Do you see how full of love the Lord Jesus is and full of grace? Jesus doesn't chide him. Jesus doesn't ridicule his unbelief. Jesus doesn't say, "Thou art Thomas, and from now on you shall be called Doubting Thomas." No, he doesn't say that. We're the ones who called him Doubting Thomas. There is a mild rebuke, you might say, but the main emphasis in this particular passage here in verse 29, the main emphasis is for those who would believe without having seen Jesus firsthand risen from the dead. This verse is here for you. You see, we're just as blessed as Thomas. We're just as favored by God because we believe through the testimony of the apostles, which is actually the audience that John is writing to here, those who would believe without seeing the bodily resurrection. Peter heard these words too. He was there, and he would later write to suffering Christians who had come to believe in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles without seeing him firsthand. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you Christians scattered and being persecuted throughout the empire, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The point Jesus is making here is it's for your sake. Thomas had to see to believe, but it's a very blessed thing. It's the favor of God upon you to believe without seeing, to have such conviction about the gospel without having laid your eyes on the physical evidence of the risen Jesus, at least not yet, but you will. Because this is the proof of the Spirit of God working in you. That's the blessing. To do what only God can do in you. God's favor is upon you. John concludes this chapter saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John starts bringing things to a conclusion here with the climactic faith of Thomas and his declaration to show you the pathway to eternal life. Here's the way to heaven. It's Thomas who said, remember when Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life"? Thomas said, and he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. How can we know where you're going if we don't know where you're going? How can we know the way?" Here's the way to heaven. John's audience to those to whom the Spirit wrote these things were people just like you and me. John is writing at this point about 80 to 90 AD, two generations later, to those who've come to believe, who have experienced the abundant life, the forgiveness of sins, the joy and peace that comes in knowing the risen Christ. They didn't have the opportunity to see and hear Jesus firsthand, but they based their faith on the testimony of the apostles who saw Jesus, believing their word to be true. See, our faith is not inferior to the original disciples. We don't have less advantages than they do. Ironically enough, Jesus says you have great blessing. You have superior blessing because you've taken Jesus at his word. And just a couple applications as we close. I want to speak, first of all, to those who aren't quite sure. Those who aren't quite sure in their faith and find themselves from time to time looking down a little bit at the doubting Thomases around you, those who still don't believe. Those who are sure in their faith, we can look down on people around us. Those who are still skeptics, who like Thomas, it seems they try, they're not trying enough. You see the Lord's patience and gentleness in dealing with Thomas? You may be the only real example of God's love and patience they have in their lives. Who knows? Maybe all the other people that they hang out with might be totally unbelieving pagans. When Thomas finally did meet the Lord, it's because he was with God's people. So concerning all those unbelieving Thomases, you know, when was the last time you invited an unbeliever to have dinner in your home, to be among Christians? Oh, I know, we're in the middle of a pandemic, there's COVID-19 concerns, but you could sit outside. When was the last time you invited someone who doesn't believe to come to worship or to a Bible study? It's through the testimony of those who believed in Jesus risen from the dead that Thomas finally joined them and believed. I want to speak to those who have a lot of Thomas in themselves. You can relate to Thomas's comment to the 12 because that's where you are right now. You don't believe, and you won't believe unless you see some proof. At least that's what you've said. Well, I just encourage you, keep gathering with God's people because the Lord has promised to be in our midst whenever we gather in his name, and you will meet him. Learn a lesson from the example of Thomas. One of the worst things you can do when you're depressed is to neglect meeting with God's people. Because the Lord has promised to be among his people. God himself said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Well, Jesus is here. His spirit is in this place. The question is, are you seeking him? Or are you proudly skeptical and setting up personal demands just like Thomas? Would you be willing to pray, "Lord, I want to seek you. I want to find you. I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me. Forgive my stubborn pride. Tear down the walls of unbelief around my heart and open up my heart to believe. I want to meet you, Lord." The difference between Thomas and many unbelievers today is that many unbelievers don't want to believe. Right? Thomas did. And we all owe Thomas a word of thanks because his struggle to believe has given us further proof of the resurrection. Someone wrote, "Thomas doubted that we might have no reason to doubt." And then lastly, a word to those of you who do believe, but you sometimes struggle with doubt. It's all right. The Lord knows your struggles. But make sure you keep it a struggle and you don't give up. Hebrews 3, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The Lord is with you. He knows your struggles. He's given us the Lord's table, baptism, the sacraments that we might see the gospel. The Lord's given us his word, all the promises of his word. He says here, "These things have been written to you that you may believe, that by believing you may have life in his name." There's only one way to life, and it's through the risen Savior. I call you today to cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Keep going back to the promises of his word. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift, the grace of God to us in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and confess that we are needy sinners just like Thomas. Oh, how we need your grace and mercy. Come, Lord, today and strengthen us in the faith. Bless your people. Help us to believe, Lord, and forgive us for our unbelief. Strengthen our souls as we consider throughout the week this passage from your word. And open our eyes to see you at work all around us in creation and in providence and in your word as you work by your spirit in our souls. And bless the giving of your people today as we bring before you our tithes and offerings. Bless, Lord, and multiply these gifts and use them for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.